We've been looking at these sons of Jacob, this amazing last will and testament that's recorded in Genesis 49. So we jumped over to Genesis 49 because in many ways this last will and testament of Jacob is not only a review of these boys' lives, but it is a prophecy of the future. It is not just because Jacob is a prophet, it is not just his foretelling the future. It is, under the power of the Holy Spirit, his decreeing the future. And it's striking as we come to these 12 sons of Jacob that the first three sons are cursed and receive really no blessing. It's Judah who is the first son really to be blessed. And we, 2 weeks ago, looked at that blessing. We see several things here in the blessing of Judah. And just by way of review from 2 weeks ago, there is, first of all, a prophecy of prosperity. If you look there on page 83, Genesis chapter 49, page 83, verses 11 and 12, a prophecy of prosperity. And then there's that prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. It's fulfilled in David, but only in a limited way. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And then there's this prophecy of dominance over the other sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. It's striking, as we will see again today, that all of the tribes of Israel survive, but they don't survive as distinct tribes. They survive under Judah. And we will see that again as we look at another passage of Scripture today. Judah gives his name to the descendants of Israel, and so they are called Jews after Judah. And then there's a prophecy, and this is what we want to focus on today, having last week looked at the fact that Judah really isn't, in the early part of his life, that different from his preceding brothers there, the three older brothers. He is a rascal as well. It's grace that causes Judah to know God. It's grace that causes Judah to get the great blessing. But there's a prophecy here as well of ongoing conflict. I want you to see that in verses 8 and 9. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Again, that prophecy of his dominance over his brothers, clearly there. But also of what? Ongoing conflict. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Enemies. Judah would know enemies throughout his existence. But Judah will end up surviving. Judah will end up on top. Judah will end up with his hand on the neck of his enemies. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. And then this strength. Verse 9, you are the lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. I want us to focus today and also next week, before we leave Judah, this fourth son of Jacob, I want us to focus on why people hate Jews. Now that sounds like an odd topic for a sermon. Why do people hate Jews? And yet I submit to you that it's part of the Father's blessing. It's not an unmixed blessing. It's part of the Father's blessing that there is going to be ongoing conflict. There's going to be trouble. This is pre-messianic. This goes back long before the time of Jesus. And we want to see this by turning to the book of Esther. Why do people hate Jews? Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. Chilling words. Words that sound like they could have been said in Nazi Germany. Esther chapter 3. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this verse on page 779. Why do people hate Jews? And yet the amazing thing, you're going to have enemies, Jacob says to his son Judah, but your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You're not going to be wiped out. You're not going to be destroyed. You're going to have conflict, but you will not be wiped out. You will not be destroyed. Page 779, Esther 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." There you find the heart of this hatred. There is a people scattered, and they're different. What is it? It's this. From the time of the first destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the Jewish people are scattered, there is what? There is this distinctiveness. Name one other people group that has been dispersed among the nations that has survived. The Jewish people have survived. For thousands of years they have survived. They've survived in spite of pogroms, in spite of Holocausts, in spite of persecutions. They've survived. And so in an amazing way, this rather cryptic prophecy of Judah's father telling him that he, as Judah, is going to be head over all the other tribes. Your brothers will bow down to you. Your father's sons will praise you. Also prophesies conflict and survival. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And we see that fulfilled in a striking and startling way in this book of Esther, as we'll see, God willing, today and next Lord's Day. Why are Jews hated? He gives the reason. It's not that there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. It's what? Whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to what? Tolerate them. Tolerance is an interesting word, isn't it? Intolerance. Intolerance of the Jews is sadly a motif that runs throughout the Song of History. It's there. Intolerance to the Jews. Now we find out why. There is a people who scattered who are different, whose customs are different. They do not obey the laws of the king. We're going to look at why that is in a moment. But I want you to see just how deadly what Haman is proposing to King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, is. Look at this. Verse 13, Esther 3:13, page 779. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's striking. It's universal. At this point in time, this is the greatest empire in the world. Its land goes over towards India and touches Europe. It's a vastly wealthy empire. And the former Israel and the former Judah are now totally under the dominion of the Shah of Iran. And that's what he was called, by the way. The king of Persia was called King of Kings. And that's the significance of that title, Shah. It's a title that has passed down for thousands of years. So this ancient Shah, this King of Kings, this emperor of the Persian Empire, issues a decree to do what? To wipe out every last Jew, man or woman, old person, to a little infant. Total annihilation. Total genocide. I submit to you that this is as harsh as anything that we read about under the Third Reich. Now why? What provokes such a thing? Turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, page 778. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other officials. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down nor pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. Now notice the last part here. For he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now, this is a striking thing in many ways. When you really look at the book of Esther, you see some rather startling truth here. Who is Mordecai? Mordecai is a man who is descended from captives from Judah. And he had a ward, his little cousin, a Jewish girl by the name of Myrtle, that he took into his home when her parents died, and he raised her. But how did Mordecai raise Myrtle? Because if we look at that, we will begin to see something of the whole dynamic of the hatred of the Jewish people and of the difficulties that Jews have faced long before the time of Jesus. Turning back to chapter 2 and looking here at the story of Mordecai and Esther, and going to chapter 2, verse 5, page 777. Esther 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, Myrtle, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. Now, stopping here for a moment, it's interesting, isn't it? We pointed out 2 weeks ago how Jacob prophesied that his son Judah would be dominant over the other brothers. And we saw how that very name, Judah, comes to be the name of all the other brothers. And we see it rather strikingly here. Mordecai is a member of what tribe, according to what we've just read? He is a member of the tribe of Benjamin. But notice he's not called a Benjamite, is he? What is he called? He's called a Jew. Why is he called a Jew? It's in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jacob regarding the dominance of Judah. And so the name Judah comes to be the name of all the descendants in the 12 tribes. He is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Rather striking, isn't it? A Jew. The name of Judah, of the tribe of Benjamin. But we notice something else. Mordecai is essentially a secularist. Mordecai is essentially a secularist. Holding your hand there for a moment, turn over to chapter 2, page 778, and looking at verse 19 and 20. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Isn't that interesting? He brings her up and he tells her, "Don't let anyone know that you're Jewish. Hide this." In fact, there's something rather striking. Why do we call this the Book of Esther? That's not her name, is it? This is the book of Hadassah. Myrtle, a lovely Jewish name. And it does sound prettier, doesn't it, than Esther? After all, Esther kind of sounds like a stripper. Really? Where'd he get that from? Well, here it is. Esther is really a reflection of a pagan name. What pagan name? Ishtar. And who is Ishtar? Ishtar is the Babylonian goddess of sex. So what is a nice Jewish girl named Myrtle, Hadassah, doing taking a name that would be like someone naming herself Bunny? Or Lolita? Why does she do this? It's part of a cover-up. It's part of hiding her Jewish identity. Mordecai's trained her to do this. She has another name. It's not her lovely Jewish name. It's a pagan name. And by the way, today is Ishtar Day. If you're not following the Pope, today is Easter Sunday. Isn't it? What took place yesterday? Passover. So if you follow the day of the resurrection of Christ as the Sunday following Passover, well, happy Easter. Christ is risen.
Amen.
Well, how did we get this Easter business anyhow? Easter sounds like Esther, doesn't it? Is it a coincidence? Easter comes from an old Saxon word, oyster, which actually is derived from Ishtar. Why do you think that we have bunny rabbits and Easter eggs? Because rabbits reproduce a lot, and eggs are a symbol of fertility. Do you understand that the day of resurrection, the Sunday after Passover, has woven within it elements that take us back to the story of Esther? Ishtar. It's Ishtar Sunday. Wow, how neat. Let's celebrate sex and reproduction as Christians by giving little bunny rabbits and chicks to our children and eggs and dyeing them, all because these are symbols of sexuality and reproduction and fertility. These are fertility rites that go back thousands of years to Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, Revelation 17. Now, I'm not going to quibble with you, and I won't refrain from saying, Happy Ishtar to you. But what is striking in this book of Ishtar is that we see a pattern that many Jews have adopted down through the centuries out of the necessity of survival. But think about it for a moment. There is a hidden message in the book of Ishtar that we're likely not to get because it's subtle. I'll give $10,000. I don't have it. That's why I'm so confident. To anyone who can show me where in the book of Esther there's any mention of God, the Lord, or prayer. $10,000 is sure. Turn in the book of Esther and find any reference to God. The ACLU got a hold of it. It's no reference to God, no reference to prayer. Why is that? The Holy Spirit inspires the writer of this book to leave certain things out because sometimes silence is very powerful. Why is there no mention of God? Why is there no mention of prayer? I think that the writer is sending us a message. And here's another thing. The Babylonian captivity begins in 586 BC. And when the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC, King Cyrus, the great Shah, issues an edict allowing the Jews to return to their homeland. Yet the book of Esther is written in the next century about events that occurred in the next century. What are pious Jews doing living here in the capital of the Persian Empire? After all, the Torah commands the Jewish people to observe three times a year feast in Jerusalem. And it's absolutely impossible if you're living in the capital of Persia to make, well, it's not absolutely impossible, but it's virtually impossible to make the trek from Susa down to Jerusalem. But that's where they were supposed to be. So here they are. People who are not necessarily ashamed of their Jewish identity, but they're keenly aware that if anybody learns it, they're liable to suffer for it, and so they keep it a secret, going so far as to change their names. Now, the connection between Ishtar, the Babylonian sex goddess, and Esther is very clear. But have you ever thought about the connection with the name of her cousin? Does anyone know the name of the chief god in the Babylonian pantheon? Want to play Trivial Pursuit? Marduk. Marduk. Now, I'm not saying that there's a direct connection here because we're not told that Mordecai changed his name. We are told that Hadassah changed her Jewish name to Ishtar, Esther. We're not told that Mordecai changed his name. But think about it for a moment. The chief god of the Babylonian pantheon is Marduk. Would someone be reminded of old Marduk in meeting Mordecai? Think about it. But there's something about Marduk. And it's a picture of someone who may not be very devout, but is nevertheless going to keep the Torah. He's going to observe the Torah. He will be quiet about being a Jew. He will instruct his little first cousin, don't let anybody know you're Jewish. He will even go so far as having her change your name. He won't hide her out. And when there's this gigantic empire-wide beauty contest, she's taken. And if he had hidden her out and kept her away from visible eyes of leering Persians, perhaps she wouldn't have been taken. She was, after all, if you look at Esther 2:7, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, means that she had a beautiful face and a great figure. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. And when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. So there's this message that's coming here. No mention of God. No mention of prayer. Hide the fact that you're Jewish. Live among the pagans rather than living back near Jerusalem, where you can be faithful in observing the ceremonies that God Himself instituted in the Torah. And yet, there's a line in the sand. Because Mordecai is going to be faithful to the Torah. And here's exactly what happens. And we read about it a few minutes ago. And we go back to chapter 3 and verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Mordecai, who makes all of these compromises in the pagan world in order to survive. You've got to understand, store that. In order to survive. They're not living in Judea in the days under King David. They're not living even in Israel with the capital in Samaria. They're living in a pagan land, and they know all too well how easily they become scapegoats. Why? Because they stand out. Remember what Haman says there in chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. Mordecai will not be an idolater. Now, I would submit to you that it's not directly contrary to the law of God to do obeisance to a high official. But Mordecai gives us something of an example here in that he is going to follow the law so scrupulously, so literally, that he is not going to do anything that even smacks of idolatry. And so he refuses to bow. He refuses to scrape. And he finally gives out the reason, though he's told his niece, his cousin, don't you tell anybody that you're Jewish. Yet he finally tells the reason why. And that's in verse 4. When he's confronted with this behavior, this refusal to obey, this edict of the king to do obeisance to the king's friend Haman. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Finally, when pressed, though he has instructed his cousin to be secretive about it, when he's pressed, he's explaining why he stays seated when the national anthem is played. He explains why he doesn't salute the flag. And I realize it's not that. Though there are people who interpret those symbols of patriotism as acts of idolatry. And I can respect people who refrain from acts of patriotism when they think that it's an act of idolatry. I don't see it as an act of idolatry to pledge allegiance to the flag or to stand for the national anthem. But there are people who do feel that way. Mordecai probably would have remained seated, especially if there had been a pagan eagle on top of the flag. An idol. But there he is. And he immediately arouses the ire of the government. Why are Jews hated? Because they stand in the way of totalitarian governments. Let that sink in. They stand in the way of totalitarian governments. Never forget this. Inside you is a totalitarian. There's a tyrant inside you or me. You think, well, if I were president, if I were governor, if I were mayor. No, no, no. Never forget what Lord Acton said. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You ever heard people complain about gridlock in Washington or even gridlock in Baton Rouge? Thank God for gridlock. The founding fathers designed this country to encounter gridlock. Our Constitution laid it out with a separation of powers. The supreme branch of government. Does anyone know what it is in the Constitution? It's not the executive branch, and it's not the judicial branch. It's the legislative branch. That's the chief branch of government. Why? Because power's dispersed there so much. That's the chief branch of government in the Constitution. It's mentioned first and dealt with first. Why is there gridlock designed in it? Why is it designed to be inefficient? Because let me tell you what the founders knew. The founders of the country knew this, and they knew it as well as Mordecai knew it and Esther knew it. Power corrupts. And so therefore, the founders of the country built into the Constitution the concept of what? Limited government. That government is best that governs least. If you ever took civics, you ought to get that as the fundamental thing of all the things you get in terms of American civics. That government is best that governs least. Why? Because tyranny is in your heart and in my heart, and you give me enough power and you remove the checks and balances, I will become a dictator, and so will you. And here it is. The dream of every dictator is to make everybody have peace and harmony with one order, with one civilization. Now, the Persians were more tolerant than the Greeks. And you study the history of the Greeks, you think of the Greeks as heroes. Let me tell you, the Greeks were worse than the Nazis. Hitler took the Jews and put them in death camps. The Greeks put Jews in frying pans and literally fried them to death. Read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees from the intertestamental period, and you discover that the Greeks dreamed up tortures that were unimaginable for those who chose to be loyal to the law of their God and to say to government, wait a minute here, we believe in one God. And we believe that that God is supreme. And we believe that the law of that God is superior to the law of your country. And therefore, there's a line that we have in the sand, and we will not cross that line. And that's Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't believe in many gods. Mordecai believes in one God. And Mordecai believes that that God has given his law, and that law judges the laws of nations. It is supreme, not the law of the land. Yes, Mordecai believed in the rule of law, but not the silly laws of men. He believed in the law of God, that it transcends the laws of every government. And he believed that he had very carefully and rigidly to follow that law. And that's what made him hated. He's hated because he's different and he's identifiable. Because of his loyalty to his God, because of his loyalty to the Bible, because of his loyalty to the law of God, he becomes singled out as a scapegoat. And Haman, when he encounters Mordecai, he wants to understand, who is this guy that won't bow and scrape to me? And the people that see him failing to bow before Haman, what's wrong with you, man? Are you nuts? Are you crazy? This is the king's agent, and the king himself, the Shah of Iran, has decreed that everybody bows down in the presence of Haman. And Mordecai finally tells them, in spite of the fact that he's tried to keep all this secret, I'm a Jew, even though he's a Benjamite. I'm a Jew. And because I'm a Jew, I believe the Bible is true. Because I'm a Jew, I believe in one God. Because I'm a Jew, I believe that the law of that God is supreme. And because I believe that there is one God and His law is supreme, I will not be an idolater. You will not make me do it. I refuse to do it. And that incites the hatred of Haman. And so Haman goes to the king and he solicits from the king a pogrom. Now there's a strange, strange thing that happens. Before any of this conflict happens, turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 21, page 778. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. This is the amazing thing that the book of Esther records. Though the book of Esther never mentions the Lord God of Israel, or God in any sense whatsoever, and never mentions prayer, God's fingerprints are all over the whole book. And we'll see that particularly next week when the plot all comes together. What's remarkable is that before ever the decree is issued to bow and scrape to Haman, before ever there's the conflict between Mordecai and Haman, Mordecai, who's been watching after his little cousin by staying at the gate of the king, Mordecai overhears a plot. And he reports it to his little first cousin, who is able to inform the king. The two guys, Teresh and Bigthana, are executed for their plot on the king. And it's duly recorded in the chronicles of the Persian Empire. But nothing happens. Let that sink in for a moment. Nothing happens, but it's recorded. Have you ever been bypassed for something? Done something and nobody seems to have noticed? Could be in the plan of God. It's because payoff is down the road. We'll see that next week. But notice it's in the Chronicles of the King. Now, when this decree to wipe out all the Jews is made known, turn over to chapter 4, Mordecai sends word to Queen Esther, look, you need to go in there and tell Xerxes to call off the dogs. And she says, wait a minute. You don't understand, Cousin Mordecai. If I go into the presence of the king and I haven't been summoned, I can be executed. I mean, just because I am a queen doesn't mean I have any authority to do this. And he writes her back something, and this is what he tells her. Now look at these words. Chapter 4, verse 12, page 780. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? That's a striking thing. Even for a man who is relatively secularist, Even for a man who will hide his identity and tell his little first cousin, you be sure never to tell anybody that you're Jewish. Even for a man like this, we see these two things. First is his commitment to the Torah. He's not going to commit immorality and idolatry. But the second thing is, he believes in providence. Isn't it interesting that in Jacob's prophecy to Judah, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, there is a prophecy of conflict, but also a prophecy of survival. And I want you to see that even in the case of a relatively secular Jew, one who's not living where he needs to be living, one who's not there where he can observe the feast three times a year, in the case of a relatively secular Jew who tries to hide that identity from others, and only when pressed does he reveal it, and who encourages his little first cousin to keep her Jewish identity a secret, and even tells her to take the name of a Babylonian sex goddess, that what? He believes in providence. He believes in the surviving of the Jews. And this is an amazing fact of history. Long before the time of Jesus, we have this terrible pogrom. Long before the time of Jesus, we have this Haman, this man that hated Jews and was determined to wipe them out. And yet we see in the annals of history again and again, though hatred of the Jews is a sub-theme of the whole of history, and haters of Jews rise up and get into power again and again and again. And once they get into power, they use that power to come against the Jews and try to annihilate them. Yet, what people in all the history of the world, having lost their homeland and then been scattered among the other nations, what people from ancient time has survived? Here is a group of people that has survived for thousands of years, and yet has been singled out for hatred long before the time of Jesus. Why? Because they are a thorn in the side of every tyrant who wants to make everybody Sieg Heil to him. That's what they are. They are the thorn in the side of every tyrant who wants to make all men everywhere Sieg Heil to him. They are there. They are different. And they will not obey certain laws because they violate the fundamental law of God that transcends all other laws. So finally, Esther says, in response to this, whether you step in and step up to the plate and do your part or not, deliverance will come for the Jewish people. But if you fail to do your part, you are likely to be lost. And those words hit her hard, and so in verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and do what for me? Fast for me. Yet how often when you read about fasting, you read about something else? But prayer's missing. Now, I don't think that prayer was missing in what Esther sent back to her cousin. But I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the author of the book of Esther to leave it out because he's driving home a point. You see, it's not that Esther and Mordecai are these great people. It's the fact that a great God will defend His people even through the likes of a girl named Bunny and a guy named Marduk. It's anti-heroes that God uses. It's ordinary folks like you and me. It's a coward like Esther who says, no, no, no. And it's only in the last minute when her cousin gets the word and says, look here, girl. Look here, girl. God's going to save His people whether you have anything to do with it or not. And if you don't step up to the plate, you're going to miss out on that survival. And it's only when her conscience really stings her and it goes contrary to how she'd been raised by cousin Mordecai that she decides to do what she's got to do. And so she says, gather them together, let them fast for me. And she says, we'll fast here as well. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And I love those last words. And if I perish, I perish. That's the call to obedience to everyone who believes in the Lord. We don't always know the outcome of our actions. But what God requires of you and me, contrary to William James, the great American philosopher, is not success, but faithfulness. You be faithful, and you leave the results in God's hands, and God will always work it out. God does not require you to be successful. He just requires you to be faithful. And Esther's not sure how it's going to turn out, because she knows that the old boy, when she goes into his presence, may just as easily not extend the scepter of mercy, and she may be carted off and killed. This guy is a very capricious, lustful, drunken, gluttonous, power-hungry, megalomaniacal maniac. She doesn't know, but she's determined to do what's right. Fast for me, and if I perish, I perish. Now quickly, and we're done for today. She goes ahead, and the king extends the scepter. And he says, "What is it you want?" And she says, "I'll tell you what I want. I have prepared a fabulous 54-course meal." That's not what she said. She said, "I've prepared a banquet, and I want you and Haman to come." "Goody, goody," he says, because he loved to eat. And she knew it, because that's how the first queen lost her position. Because when he is well plied with wine, he calls his wife Vashti in to be a beauty queen to show off her wares to all the drunken guys to leer at. And she refused. So she gets removed. She knows this man, and she says, "Well, if I found favor, I've got a banquet prepared for just you and Haman. Won't you come?" "Goody, goody. Oh, I'd love that. Sure, we'll be right over." And that night, after that banquet, page 782, verse 1, the king could not sleep. Now, if you'd eaten one of Esther's banquets, you probably couldn't sleep that night either. "So he ordered the book of the Chronicles and the record of his reign to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthani and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition does Mordecai receive for this?" the king asked. Isn't that amazing? When Esther finishes the first banquet, he says, "Okay, now honey, that was a wonderful meal. Boy, that's great wine. What you want?" She said, "Well, here's what I want. If I found favor in your eyes, I want you to come back for the banquet I've prepared for tomorrow as well." "Goody, goody. Ooh, wow, this was great. Oysters Rockefeller, oysters Beanville. Wow. And some fine Merlot, and wow, seven different kinds of wine, and all these, oh man, what's she going to do tomorrow?" And in between the two banquets, big man can't sleep. And not being able to tune into CNN or Fox or Al Jazeera, I guess he'd watch Al Jazeera, he says, "Read to me out of the Chronicles. I want to know what a great guy I am and all these wonderful things that have happened under my rule." And they're reading, and they come across this story where Bigthani and Teresh have been executed, and the guy that informed on them is Mordecai, and he realizes, "I've never rewarded that guy." Now, there's another part of the story, which we'll see next week. But before we close, I've got one last passage I want you to see. Turn with me back to chapter 5 and verse 9. And we end with this, page 781. This is after the first banquet. Verse 9, Esther 5, 9, page 781. "Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife. Haman boasted them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all other nobles and officials. And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow." Now look at the core verse, verse 13. We close with this. "But all this gives me no satisfaction, so as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." What striking words. And I just want to close with this application before we go to next week and continue part 4 in the story of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. What a picture of human nature. Here is a man who is at the pinnacle of power and success, an extraordinarily wealthy man who has a fine family. He has every reason in the world to be happy, to be exuberant, and yet he's got one thing that bothers him. He's got a Jew in the gate who won't bow and scrape to him. He said, I got all this stuff. I got a beautiful wife. Zeresh, you're a beautiful woman. I'm embellishing the story. I've got all of these fine sons. And he said, I'm so wealthy, and I have tremendous political power and influence. I am the chief lobbyist in the Xerxes administration. And he said, but in spite of that, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Sounds like the good title for a song. I can't get no satisfaction. In spite of all that, I can't get no satisfaction. And I'm going to ask you a question today. What is it that's keeping you from getting satisfaction? You know, Americans are very wealthy people. We're well fed. If you're sitting here today and you're in relatively good health and you got food in the pantry, why aren't you happy? Well, there's that Jew in the gate. That Mordecai. He won't bow and scrape to me. There's always something there to remind me. Oh, wait a minute. And he doesn't say a little prayer. He rants and he raves and he hates Mordecai, and it's like this. You can go to a fabulous dinner, and it's all in your honor, and it's the best food, and your kids have all married well, and they're promoted in life and doing great, and your wife is still beautiful as my wife is, as she will turn 60 this year. I'm sorry. She is a beautiful woman, isn't she? Yes, she is. And in spite of all those things, there's that thing that's in your craw that ruins it all. And what is it? Why aren't you happy this morning? What's in your craw? Is it something somebody's done to you? That's what it was with Haman. And it really wasn't anything Mordecai did. It's just that Mordecai didn't bow and scrape. What is it that's ruining your fun? What is it that's keeping you from happiness? I want to ask you to do something as we close. Whatever it is, and may God's Spirit identify for you whatever it is. Whether it's something you've done or something somebody's done to you, whether it's a dream that you see isn't going to be fulfilled, or something out of your past or a fear or whatever. Whatever it is, I want to ask you to give it to Jesus. I want you, as we close in prayer, to say, Lord, show me what that thing is that's always gnawing and eating away at me and keeping me from being happy. What is it? For Haman the tyrant, it was Mordecai, the Jew in the gate, who refused to bow and scrape. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the legacy that Jacob decreed by his prophetic word on his fourth son, Judah. Lord, as we see part of that legacy, a struggle, and yet in that struggle of surviving. And Lord, so often that survival has come from unlikely sources. Anti-heroes like Esther and Mordecai. And yet you, our God, have preserved this people down through the ages. Lord, as we examine our own hearts, though I pray that no one here hates Jews, God, deliver us from that dreadful, demonic, demented disease that has plagued civilization after civilization. Yet, Lord, I believe that probably every one of us has something in the gate of our lives that if we see out of the corner of our eye, even at a banquet in our honor, it ruins everything for us. Whatever that is, Lord, enable us by the grace of Your Spirit to give it to You, to forgive that person, to lay that at Your feet, and experience Your peace and Your satisfaction for Jesus' sake. Amen.